The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. John 7, verses 1 through 13. After Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one works in secret. If he seeks to be known openly, if you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But his brothers had gone up to the feast. Then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for the fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly to him. The Gospel of our Lord. You may be seated.
Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, your scripture says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Father, it's for this reason that the Word of God is the primary means of grace. It's the hot spot of your Spirit. You have, Lord, placed it at the fore of the way that you minister to your people. And we ask, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would come and move mightily in and through the ministry of your Word this morning. And then as we celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion, yet another God-given means of grace. So, Lord, we pray that this morning would simply be an incredible time in which your Spirit ministers grace to your people. Lord, we recognize that there is a full spectrum of where hearts are at here this morning, emotionally, spiritually, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit, who knows every heart in this room, far greater than any of them we even know ourselves, that you would provide what each person needs most this morning through the ministry of the word and table. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, consider for a moment what's been happening lately in John's gospel. Jesus has been going about his ministry, teaching people who he is, that he is the eternal Son of God who's come and taken on human flesh. And we've seen that a turning point has occurred in the Gospel of John with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And you see, Jesus' ministry had been gaining popularity. Remember, John the Baptist was decreasing and Jesus's was increasing. And after this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which we recall was just 5,000 men, it was probably more like 20,000 people. Such an astounding miracle that Jesus' popularity increased exponentially among the people. You recall that the crowds then began to follow him. Jesus had fed their stomachs and they thought, "We want more of that." And they followed him over to the western shore, and the crowds, the throngs of people just gathered around Jesus, masses of people. And yet as Jesus explained the significance of that miracle in terms of himself, that feeding of the 5,000 was a sign. That's what John calls miracles, a sign pointing to him as the true bread of life. As he taught the true spiritual meaning of that miracle, he saw the masses abandon him. And then Jesus turns to his hand-selected 12, and he asks them, testing their faith, if they too want to leave. We saw that Jesus' question, of course, he doesn't ask it for his own information. He already knows all human hearts. But his question accomplishes the purpose of solidifying their faith in him. And now, in our passage today, as we move from chapter 6 to now we start chapter 7, the first thing we notice here is in verse 2 that the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And chapter 6 now took place during the Passover feast. And now these feasts, there were three major ones that every Jew would want to go to Jerusalem and celebrate. There was the Passover feast, and then that was in the spring, which is where we were in chapter 6. Then there was the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days after Passover in the summer. And now we see this time marker in the text that we are now at the time of the Feast of Booths, which would have been in the fall. And these three major feasts, there was a dual kind of function. They're celebrating an event, a time in which God met with his people. And at the Feast of Booths, they're celebrating God's miraculous provision over 40 years in the wilderness of providing for his people. And we'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. And yet there is also an agricultural significance that this Feast of Booths was the most popular feast, according to Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. He said this was the most popular of those three major feasts, and so many people would flock to Jerusalem for this Feast of Booths, from those living in Judea and Galilee, but even Jews out in the diaspora would come and gather in Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, and they would build these little huts out of branches and leaves and live in them for a week. It was quite a amazing episode. And so that is where we're at today. We are at the Feast of Booths is now at hand. And what this means is, amazingly, between where we were last week at the end of chapter 6 and now in chapter 7, 6 months has passed in time. 6 months. And we read that John sums up this 6 months verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. That was it. And so if you want the details of this very important time in Jesus' ministry, you have to look at the other Gospels, which record the details of that 6 months. But what we know from John is that he didn't include every single detail of Jesus' life. Remember his purpose statement given at the end of his Gospel. He said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." And so John is selective. He's selecting his gospel is the last one written in the 90s probably when John was an old man. The other gospels had already been written and been circulated. And so he's writing specifically so that those who read his gospel, hear his gospel, would believe in Jesus and have life in his name. And so today we discover not only that the masses have abandoned Jesus, as we saw in chapter 6, but even as we see here this morning, Jesus' own brothers don't believe in him. This is truly a low point in Jesus' life and ministry. And more than this, 6 months from now, where we are in the text today at the Feast of Booths, will be the next Passover feast. And it's at that Passover feast that Jesus will be crucified. I'm reminded of the prophet Isaiah's description of Jesus. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that was written hundreds of years before the Messiah came on the scene. And here we see that prophecy. Many rejected Jesus in his day, and many reject Jesus in our day too. And I found a short little video I'd like to play now of a time when someone went through a New York City park and asked just random people who Jesus is. And so let's watch that video now.
Historical figure?
I don't know. I think he was just a person. I don't know.
Just a normal person like us.
He was a selfless person.
I have no clue. He was a man.
I think he was a marketing genius because he got people to believe him.
I don't think he's the son of God. I don't believe that at all.
If David Copperfield was in the day of Jesus, he would be Jesus.
I'm pretty sure he existed. Like, I'm not going to say that he didn't exist.
It was Muhammad, and so is, you know, we're all God's children.
Jesus is someone I pray to.
Well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he, to me, is the, like, symbol of just ultimate forgiveness and ultimate love. He's sort of that, like, constant figure in my life.
Jesus is also Isa in Arabic, and he was a messenger as well.
He was just extremely enlightened, like, religiously and morally.
Was somebody that just tried to impart wisdom on others and make the world a better place.
I think he saw something that a lot of people didn't see and still don't see in others. And I think that's just a lot of love and hope.
Jesus sort of seemed like an ominous figure. You know, he was God, and it was hard to relate to him. But I think as I've grown in my faith a lot, I've really started to see Jesus as my closest friend.
All right, interesting video. What did you think of that as you watched the responses of several to the question, who is Jesus? And as we recall, the Gospel of John is clear in that the two most significant questions that you or I could ever ask about Jesus or folks in this park is, who is he? Who is Jesus? And what was his purpose? What did he come to do? Notice that many that were interviewed in that video were quick to say he was merely a man. He was just like us. And one of the people in the video had said, kind of glitched a little bit at that point, but she said, oh, he was a son of God just like Muhammad or Gandhi or us. And so there's a quick equating Jesus to just being merely human. And if Jesus isn't the eternal Son of God, as he claims to be in his gospel, then he can be safely disregarded or merely admired as an interesting or praiseworthy man. Have you ever heard someone say, my Jesus would never, or my God is a God of, dot, dot, dot. We live in a day and age in which people are rejecting Jesus, the real Jesus, all the time, but it doesn't always look like the rejection that we see in the New Testament. This kind of flat-out rejection, it looks more like accepting a Jesus of someone's own imagination, not the Jesus depicted in the Scriptures. It's been said that God made human beings in his image, and human beings repaid the compliment. And when we see videos like that, or we talk with others around us, and we hear their vision of Jesus, we find that Jesus looks an awful lot like them. A figment of someone's imagination. Another way many reject Jesus today is simply through apathy. There's even a term thrown around, apatheism. That's the new worldview of our day, that folks just love other things. And Jesus isn't even on their radar as they go out and expend their lives in pursuit of these other things that they love. And we might think we're safe. Here we are in the church on a Sunday morning, and yet even the church must allow the Scriptures to shape our vision of Christ. The old Paul Simon lyric remains true. Man hears what he wants to hear and disregards the rest. Our flesh is susceptible to seeing what we want to see in Jesus, to hearing what we want to hear about Jesus, to shaping him more and more into our image, a Jesus that doesn't confront our sin, but is good with our sin. Are we giving the Word the authority it demands in our lives? As we go through the Gospel of John, are we adjusting the picture in our minds of Jesus accordingly, as he's presented in the Word of God? Is the Jesus you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, the real Jesus? Is his agenda becoming our agenda? Or is it the other way around? What is it about Jesus that makes him such a source of controversy everywhere he goes? Why do so many people reject the biblical Jesus, the real Jesus? John tells us in verse 1 that Jesus was ministering in Galilee, intentionally avoiding Jerusalem because of the murderous intent of the Jewish leadership there, that they were seeking to kill him. And again, here we are now. It's the time of the Feast of the Booths. It's the feasts in Israel had a dual purpose of celebrating an event in Israel's history. Feast of Booths celebrated the 40 years in the desert and how God provided, but they were also celebrating different aspects of the agricultural cycle. And so the Feast of Booths celebrates probably held about this time of year, early October, late September in the fall, and celebrated the full harvest of the grape and olive crop for the year. And it was a wonderful time of celebration. Northwoods Wisconsinites would have loved the Feast of Booths because it was like a national campout in Jerusalem. And now that this feast was near, we're told that Jesus' brothers came and they've come to give Jesus advice. And before we get there, if you come from a Roman Catholic background, you may be thinking, Jesus had siblings? Well, yes, he did. You think, well, wasn't Mary a perpetual virgin? No, she wasn't. She and Joseph had children after Jesus. That's what the Bible says. Consider the skeptical response of those in Jesus' hometown synagogue in Nazareth. They said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And here we see again another mention to Jesus' brothers. We might think that growing up in the same household with Jesus as your brother, think about it, this is the only perfect brother outside of me that's, no, just kidding. Jesus having a perfect brother, right? You'd think that his brothers would believe, and yet we're told it stops us in our tracks as we read verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. And like I mentioned, we're talking, this is late in Jesus' earthly ministry, like 6 months before he's crucified, and at this late stage, his brothers don't even believe. To be that close in proximity to the Son of God in flesh and to not believe is a real stunning statement of the depths of our depravity as sinners. You know, and sometimes Christian parents wonder about their kids. Perhaps they've been given every benefit a covenant child could be given. They growing up in a Christian home, growing up in a Bible-believing, gospel-believing church. Perhaps they're even homeschooled or Christian schooled. Perhaps they went on every youth retreat there was or whatever it might be, and yet they don't believe. And I think this text is a reminder. Sometimes I think Christian parents are given good scriptures, like from the Proverbs, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's older, he won't depart from it. And yes, that's true in general, but that's what Proverbs are. They're general truths. They're not infallible formulas for results. And so there are some Christian parents who've done everything right and whose children may still not believe. And we look at this text and we think, look at this. Here's Jesus' brothers. They grew up with the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, and yet they don't believe. It's not always the case that A plus B equals C with our children, is it? The brothers' unbelief here doesn't stop them from offering Jesus some good worldly advice. Leave here and go to Judea, they say, that your disciples also may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Some people wonder, were his brothers trying to intentionally get Jesus killed? And yet that doesn't seem to be what's going on. It seems they're simply thinking in worldly, unbelieving terms. They want their brother to succeed. and they know how the world works. And here's what they're observing. They're saying, look, Jesus, they're coming to their brother. Here you are hanging out in podunk Galilee villages. This is the backwoods up here. You need to go down to Jerusalem, where the action is, where the Jewish leadership is, where the influential crowds are gathered, and you need to do these miracles down there. That's how the world works, Jesus. Don't you get it? He needed just some good campaign advice, and his brothers obliged. See, the false disciples of a chapter ago, remember, they wanted worldly results. And they see, they're getting their stomachs filled by Jesus' miracle, right? They're going, we're on board with Jesus. We want those good worldly results. And now in this chapter, Jesus' brothers are advocating worldly methods. The bottom line is this, that the unbelieving worldly mind simply doesn't get the things of God and never will. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Corinthians, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. No doubt some of you may be the only Christians in your family. Do you feel like a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or perhaps even a child doesn't get you? You don't make sense. You feel deeply misunderstood. Your life, your values, your decisions don't make any sense to your family. Well, be encouraged this morning. You're not alone. That even Jesus, the Son of God, was misunderstood by his earthly family. You see, a true Christian isn't just a typical worldly person who adds a little God compartment to their life. True faith has a transforming effect on our desires, our affections, our attitudes, our thoughts, our worldview, how we see everything. And there's no way to mesh the worldly mind and the Christian mind. They do not go together. You know, I remember trying to do that. Maybe if you're a youth student here, I remember when I was a youth student and grew up in the church. And I'll tell you, there were temptations to try to meld the two together. All my friends at the time were basically non-believers. That wasn't good. That wasn't good at all. And yet even I got some of that prideful thinking too. Oh, well, if I'm not their friend, well, how are they going to know Jesus, right? Taking on myself as the Savior complex, taking on for myself the job description of the Holy Spirit alone, right? That was prideful. I needed to repent of that. And I'll tell you this, that for us as believers, if all of our best, closest friends are non-believers, do we really think, the way the influence always goes is it's the Christian who becomes more worldly. It's the way that works. God had to open my eyes to that in my life. I had to repent of that. And then get on my knees and pray for Christian friends. And by God's grace, he answered that prayer abundantly, abundantly. There's no way to harmonize the world in Christ. This is what Jesus is up to here with his brothers. So how does Jesus respond to his brother's advice? He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Jesus begins by his reply by making clear that he and his brothers are on very different timetables. For Jesus' worldly-minded brothers, any time is right to go to Jerusalem and make this splashy entrance before the crowds, before the leaders. And yet Jesus knows that the hostility in Jerusalem toward him. And what could have happened would have been potentially a premature triggering of like a Palm Sunday type event before his time had come. And remember Jesus, when his mother, his first sign, and back in John chapter 2, and his mother, they're at a wedding. Remember the wedding party ran out of wine, and Jesus' mother says, "Jesus, can you help with this?" And he says, "Woman, my hour has not yet come." Jesus is on a timetable, and it's not driven by the world's priorities, but by the Father's plan, by the Father's agenda. Not his brother's unspiritual sense of how to get things done in the world. Jesus' reply also tells us why people reject him, because he testifies that what the world does is evil. The world hates having its sin exposed, its evil exposed. Sinners hate having their sin revealed. And the world doesn't hate Jesus' brothers because at this point they don't believe. They belong to the world. Later, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do you see that again? The believer and the unbeliever are worlds apart. It's like we occupy different universes. Have you ever experienced that as a Christian? Holy cow. We're on different planets here. And while Christians shouldn't be known by obnoxiousness or unnecessary offense, if we truly know Christ, there should be a holy tension between us and the world around us because we belong to Christ. What about you? Does the world accept you as its own? Are you buddied up with the world? Or is there a tension there? Every Christian should be a misfit in the world. The world is not our home. Is under the thrall of the evil one, that there's a whole worldly system of values that are completely contrary to the values of Christ. And now we come to verse 10, and we see that despite telling his brothers he wasn't going to the feast, he does end up going secretly. Now, was Jesus not telling the truth to his brothers, or what does he discover upon arriving? Well, it seems to be what he was saying to his brothers is, the time has not yet come for him to publicly reveal himself in Jerusalem. That time will come in about 6 months at the next Passover feast. But that time is not yet. And so he goes in secret, and we learn several things. First of all, Jesus was right. The Jewish authorities are looking for him, not to learn from him or to high-five him, but to kill him. There's a great hostility in Jerusalem. He finds that he is the talk of the feast. And in fact, the authorities have become so hostile toward Jesus at this point in his ministry. And you can see where this cauldron of hatred is going, right? You can almost feel it here in John 7. That people don't feel comfortable speaking openly about Jesus. So there's a lot of whisperings and mutterings about Jesus at the feast. And just as we saw in our video, that back then, just as today, public opinion about Jesus is divided. Some said he is good. Likely some of those who saw some of his miracles, maybe experienced a miracle, saw some good that they accomplished, and yet they probably didn't see what the sign pointed to. They're still blind to who Jesus is, and so they're like those around us today, the many folks that, oh, Jesus, yeah, he was a good man. He is a good man. But let me ask you that. For those who might say Jesus was a good man, would a very good man describe himself as living bread that satisfies the soul? Would a good man tell others to eat his flesh and drink his blood? Would a good man tell people that if they believe in him, living waters will fill them with life? Of course not. If someone said those things and was merely a man, we wouldn't call them good. We'd say you need to go over to the Spiris and get a mental health evaluation. As C.S. Lewis said, Jesus doesn't allow us the option of calling him merely a good man. It's not on the table. Others said he deceives the people, and these, of course, are the folks that exist today, the world-weary cynics. They look upon Jesus as nothing more than one more in a long line of religious charlatans. Now, Jesus' brothers no doubt knew of, even witnessed some of his miracles. They wanted him to go to Jerusalem to put on a display. And like the many Jews of their day, they likely had a social political vision of the kingdom of God, a social political understanding of the Messiah and what he would come to do. That when the Messiah comes, he's going to go into Jerusalem on a war horse and he's going to lead us, he's going to trounce the Romans and get rid of Roman occupation. And he's going to be our king. And so you see that the brothers are likely thinking this way too. And Jesus, get into Jerusalem and put on a show of these miracles, right? And it seems that they want Jesus to bypass the cross on the way to the crown. And we think, who else offered such advice to the eternal Son of God? And we think back to one who said these words, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. If you are the Son of God, worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and God's angels will not allow your foot to strike a stone." Of course, these are the words of Satan during the temptation of Christ in the desert. And he too sought to tempt Jesus into bypassing the cross. The advice of Jesus' brothers is nothing less than satanic in origin. It's worldly wisdom that despises the cross. You see, the cross is the ultimate expose of the horrors of sin. Jesus says it's for this reason the world hates him. It's for this reason that the world hates Jesus' followers. Remember Jesus' words to Nicodemus, "And this is the judgment, the light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Again, sinful human beings are like cockroaches, right? Ever been in an apartment or a house with cockroaches? You flip that light on at night, and they all go scurrying away. They hate the light, right? The sinner's heart hates the light because of that fear of being exposed, sin being exposed. So not much has changed, has it, from Jesus' day to our own, to New York City parks, to, I'm sure, folks all around us in Wausau. Public opinion on Jesus is always divided. John Stott, many years ago, wrote a book called Christ the Controversialist. It's where I titled this sermon on. It's true. Wherever Jesus went, he stirred up controversy, and he still does this today. And the most important question isn't, what do my classmates think about Jesus, or these people in the park, or my coworkers, or a peer group, or even family? But Jesus is looking into your eyes and asking you personally, who do you say that I am? And do you accept my work on the cross on your behalf as payment for your sins? You see, it's possible to have great familiarity with Jesus and still be lost. Jesus' brothers had great familiarity with him. Folks who are in the church, maybe grew up in the church, grew up in Christian homes. Great familiarity with Jesus doesn't mean you're going to know Jesus. Doesn't mean you have a saving faith in the Son of God. Now let me offer an encouraging word to those who may have unbelieving children, spouses, parents, and so on. The picture of Jesus' brothers here is a snapshot in their lives. We don't know about all of them, but check out who is among the disciples in the upper room as they wait together for the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, we read, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." Interesting. Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him just 6 months prior to the crucifixion. What happened? 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in Jesus made a bunch of resurrection appearances after his resurrection and before he ascended to the Father. And one of those resurrection appearances, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, was to James, Jesus' brother. Isn't that interesting? What in the world could have convinced a skeptical brother who, this close to Jesus' crucifixion, still didn't believe that he was the Son of God, that he would worship his brother? Think about that. Not only was James a convert because of the resurrection, but also Jesus' brother Jude. In fact, James wrote the book of James in the New Testament. Jude wrote the book of Jude in the New Testament. James was a great leader in the Jerusalem church. Jesus was victorious. He is the true king. And yet that crown came through the cross. You can't have Resurrection Sunday without Good Friday. And I hope that's encouraging to you if you're the lone Christian in your family or perhaps a parent and you're concerned about your children, that you're getting snapshots, but to keep praying, to keep hopeful, because God is not done yet in the lives of our families, in the lives of our children. The cross is why Jesus came. Jesus taught that our faith must look like ingesting him. And he gave this graphic word picture of the cross, of calling upon his people to feed on his flesh and to drink his blood. It's a picture of the focus of our faith as Christians. Yes, it's on Christ, but it's on Christ crucified for our sins. His blood shed to cleanse us, to make us clean. The cross is the dividing line. Do you believe Jesus is who he claimed to be? Do you accept the work he's offered before God on the cross to pay the debt you owed? We're going to go to the table here in a moment. Let's pray, but meditate on these things. This is the reason for which Christ came, to go to the cross. The man, the God-man, born to die for our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this powerful text this morning. We recognize that we live in a day and age that's no different than previous day and ages in which there is much division in public opinion about Jesus, about who you are, about what you came to do. And yet, Lord, you have called us out of the world to be united with your Son by faith, that we would know him for who he truly is, as he looks into our eyes and asks, "Who do you say that I am?" That we would respond with a beautiful confession of faith such as Peter's, that you are the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And Lord, that we would rest our faith upon Jesus and upon his great work on the cross to make the ultimate payment for our sins. And we know that that payment was accepted because of the resurrection. The Father's stamp stating the sacrifice for sins has been accepted on our behalf. Thank you for that great truth. Thank you for the glory of the resurrection. Yes, Christ crucified, but Christ also risen. Because of that, Lord, as we think of Romans 4, that you were raised for our justification. Lord, thank you for this table before us. We pray that your Spirit would meet with us now at it, minister the grace to our hearts and minds that we need. In Jesus' name, amen.